Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with open phone lines so that you can call in if you'd like to. If you'd like to raise for our discussion and consideration questions that are in your mind about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about spiritual things, your own journey, your own quest. If you have objections to the Christian faith, which is the faith I espouse, and you have challenges even to it, you find things objectionable to, in the Bible or whatever, you can call and we can discuss that right here. And our lines right now are open, which means that you could get through if you want to call at this moment. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. I have questions that have been written in. One writer, and let's see, I'm not seeing the name on this email, but he says, Steve, you at times say that Jesus broke the law by condoning the plucking of eating of grain in the field on the Sabbath as a sign that the Sabbath was no longer important. He says, if Jesus had broken God's law, his mission as Savior would have failed and the adversary would have triumphed. Jesus broke only the added laws found in the traditions of the Pharisees, the Babylonian Talmud, which Jesus denounced and which made observance of the Sabbath a burden and all but impossible. Thanks for all you do, the example of scholarship you set, etc., from Art in San Juan Bautista, in California. All right, I did find his name at the bottom of this. Is a rather longer than average question. But the point he's making is, he's saying Jesus did not break the Sabbath, because if he did, he would have broken the law. Well, I would agree with you if the Bible said the same thing you say, but the Bible does say he broke the Sabbath, and since it says that, I'm going to go with the Scripture instead of your assumptions. The truth is, Jesus said he had the authority to break the Sabbath, okay? It's quite simple. When you have the authority to go against a certain law in the books, then you are not sinning when you go against it. It's that easy. I've made it very clear. The police, for example, when they're pursuing a criminal, have the right to do things that would be illegal for you and me to do. For example, to pull a gun and brandish a weapon. I can't do that. I'd be arrested if I did that. But the police can do that. Why? There's a law against me doing it, but there's not a law against them doing it because they have a different kind of authority. Jesus said he was the Lord of the Sabbath day. That means he had authority over it. He could do things that I can't do or you can't do if you're an ordinary citizen. And therefore, for Jesus to do that is not for him to sin. He can break the Sabbath and not sin. And he pointed out that the priests in the temple do that all the time. In Matthew chapter 12, he said, don't you know that the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Now notice, they're profaning the Sabbath. They're treating the Sabbath like a common day. That's a violation of the Sabbath law. If it was someone else doing it, it would be. For them, they're authorized to do it. That's what God has given them to do, is to work on the Sabbath. Now, that is indeed profaning the Sabbath, but they have the authority to do it. And Jesus also had authority to do what he wished, well, actually what his father wished on the Sabbath. In fact, Jesus indicated that everybody has the authority to do good on the Sabbath. He said it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. But the point here is that he did violate not the added rules. He violated the law that Moses gave, which said you shall do all your work in 6 days and rest on the seventh day. Jesus didn't do that. He simply violated that. He did all his work 7 days a week. He didn't stop. He never did something different on the Sabbath that he didn't do on other days. And therefore, he did not sanctify and set apart the Sabbath as a different kind of a day. That is the violation of what the law said to do. But he was doing what his father wanted. So, you know, people have just assumed that all the laws of the Old Testament somehow are still binding. Well, they don't assume that either. They assume that all the Ten Commandments are binding. They recognize that some laws are not binding because we don't offer animal sacrifices anymore, and that's in the same laws, but it's not in the Ten Commandments. So people have assumed the Ten Commandments, that's binding. Where does it say that in the Bible? Where does it say that the Ten Commandments outlast in terms of their binding force the other laws that God gave that aren't in the Ten Commandments. For example, most Christians believe that homosexuality is forbidden in Scripture, but it's not forbidden in the Ten Commandments. It's forbidden in laws that are not in the Ten Commandments. Most people would assume that kidnapping is wrong, but that's forbidden also outside the Ten Commandments, not in them. And there's a number of other laws, many, many laws, that we believe are moral in nature and therefore still define the duty of moral people. But they're not in the Ten Commandments. We see them as continuing in force, not because they're written in stone, but because they're written in heaven, because they are the character of God. And that's what we see about several of the Ten Commandments as well. However, there are also laws we recognize as not, moral issues. They are ceremonial. They have to do with somewhat arbitrary on God's part, choosing to have so many holidays a year and so many a month and so many a week and so forth. And the Sabbath is one of the ones that we find in that list. So, you know, the law, the moral law, will always define what moral behavior is, and Christians should follow moral behavior. Ceremonial laws have not been imposed upon the church. Not in the New Testament, they're not, including Sabbath. And as hard as people try to find Jesus teaching a Sabbath obligation, every passage that talks about Jesus and the Sabbath has him violating it. And the most that Sabbath keepers can say, well, he wasn't really violating the Sabbath law. He is violating the Jewish traditions about the Sabbath law. Well, that's not what the Bible says. Actually, if you read the Sabbath law itself, you find that Jesus violated it, because it says you do your regular work for 6 days and you don't do it on the seventh day. Jesus ignored that. That would be, for most people, a violation, but he had the authority to ignore it. Therefore, like the priests who worked on the Sabbath and were blameless, he violated the Sabbath and was blameless. And this is simply what the Bible says. I realize some people have a firm emotional commitment to a certain doctrinal paradigm about such things, and they simply will not see what the Bible says in plain words. That's not a very good way to improve your theology. Unless you're already omniscient and have everything right, it's good to be open to changing your theology, because otherwise you're going to be wrong about some things for a long time. And so the refusal to actually see what the Bible says and acknowledge that it's telling the truth because you have a theological paradigm that you are committed to instead of the truth, instead of Jesus, instead of Scripture, this is something people looking at you can see, but you can't see yourself if you're in that position. And this is what's so obvious to me whenever I'm talking to Sabbath keepers who say, Jesus kept the Sabbath. Well, how about all the verses that say he didn't? Oh, well, they don't mean that. They mean something else. Okay, so everything that disagrees with your opinion must mean something different than what it says. I simply don't respect that kind of approach to the Bible. Let's talk to Valinda from Santa Cruz, California. Valinda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Is this the Valinda I used to know back in the 70s?
Yes, it is.
I don't think I've ever known another Valinda. That's an unusual name, so I figured it was you. Hi.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Well, listen, get this real quick. There is a sign when my mom named me. She named all the girls in the family V's because she was Violet. It was kind of trendy, you know, Violet, Valinda, Vanessa, blah, blah, blah. The boys were J. When our family moved to California from Arizona after my dad died, she saw this big sign, Valinda Holmes. There's an industrial section in Southern California. Look it up sometime. Google it. There's a Valinda industrial section.
You were named after that, huh?
Yeah, but my mom didn't know it. She just made the name up, and it was like,
oh. I see. She had named you that before she saw the sign. Interesting. Okay.
It might have been. Yeah, she might have seen it, you know, subliminal. Anyway.
You know, my wife has six siblings, and they all their names start with D. So I understand what your mom did. Okay. How are you doing? What do you want to talk about?
Well, I just want to say hi, and I listen to The Narrow Path as much as I can. I'm committed to good, solid, sound teachings, because, you know, there's a lot of other kinds of teachings, too, like doctors of demons and blah, 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 and then slip into the church. But, here's a question. Okay, when Jesus told the woman at the well, Samaritan woman, they that worship God worship him in spirit and in truth. I don't know exactly what worshiping him in truth means, but all I know is that when I hear good teachings that are sound, it makes me worship God. Does that make sense?
I think so. I mean, I think that I think people who love God are inspired to praise God for every blessing that they see. And frankly, it is a blessing to hear good teaching. And especially the fact is that you hear all kinds of different kinds of teaching, like you said, some teaching not so good. So if you perceive certain teachings to be good, of course, you're going to worship God and thank God for that. I hope you're including my teaching in that category. You didn't say so in so many words, but I hope that's what you mean.
Absolutely. I remember discipleship school and all those wonderful teachings at New Life Center and the trip, the purple bus. You know, Steve Stiles has written a book.
I know. I wrote the foreword to it.
You did?
Yeah.
I don't have money to buy it at the moment, but...
I'll bet Steve would give you a copy if you drop by the New Life Center.
Yeah, and I've been going there. That's my church now.
Okay. Well, those were interesting old days, yeah. So you just wanted to connect again.
Yeah, and say hi and keep up the good work.
All right.
And I also visit TLC. Pastor Renee's another good teacher. You're all good teachers.
Yes, Twin Lakes Church. Yeah, yeah. That's a good church, too. All right. Well, Valinda, I appreciate very much you letting me know you're there in Santa Cruz again or still. You haven't been there all this time, right?
No. I lived in Reno for close to 20 years, about 25 years ago. No, I live in Santa Cruz.
Well, you and I, if we're going to catch up, should do it when the whole world isn't listening, because some people may not care as much as we do about the old days, you know?
Jesus is Lord over all, and we got to have the Holy Spirit. It's like that's the only Holy Spirit powered. It's the only way I'm able to get from day to day is with the Holy Spirit. You know,
Amen. Yeah. Well, I appreciate your comment and like you said, checking in with me again. God bless you.
Yeah, you too, Steve.
Say hi to Steve Stiles for me. It's been a while since I've seen him.
I will. And his family. His boy.
All right. Bye bye now.
Okay, bye.
Thanks for calling. Philip from Camas, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have one question for you. When does God's Holy Spirit come to live inside you, usually?
I believe that God's Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you when you are truly born again. Born again refers to, I think, a miracle that God does in the heart of a person who is truly submitted to him and repentant and believes in him. And God, it's explained with certain kinds of symbolic language in the Bible. Sometimes, like Ezekiel talks about, is God giving you a new heart, taking out a stony old heart and putting in a new soft heart. Jeremiah describes it as God writing his rules and laws on your heart so that you internally have a heart that's inclined to obey him. There's different terms used for it, but I believe that when God brings us, as Paul puts it, out of death into life, and we are born again, that the result is that his Holy Spirit lives in us. In fact, this happens because he puts his Holy Spirit within us, and this power of the Spirit regenerates us or causes us to be reborn. Now, the Bible talks about in Ephesians chapter 1 that God sealed us with his Holy Spirit after we believe. The word sealed means something different in biblical times than we might immediately think. We might think of sealing something shut, so, you know, it's sealed shut. But sealing meant putting a seal, an official emblem of the government on something, like a wax seal sealing shut a book. And only the persons who are authorized to break the seal could do so, like the book with seven seals in Revelation. The Bible says God has put his seal on us, and that is the Holy Spirit. And that just means that God has put in us the Holy Spirit as a seal of authenticity. It proves that we belong to him. And this is the way we know. It says in 1 John, it says, by this we know he abides in us and we in him because he has given us his Spirit. And Paul says in Romans chapter 8, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. So every true Christian can know they're a Christian because God has given them the Holy Spirit. Now, on the other hand, just because I have received the Holy Spirit does not necessarily mean that I am filled with the Holy Spirit. It might seem like it, but if I have a glass of water in front of me, it might be filled with water, or if it's not filled, it might still have water in it that's just not full. And I have the Holy Spirit, but I'm not necessarily always filled with the Spirit. And the reason I know that is because Paul writes to Christians in Ephesians chapter 5. And these are the same people that in chapter 1 he said they were sealed with the Holy Spirit when they believed. But he tells them, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now here's people that he has already acknowledged they have the Holy Spirit because they're Christians, and all Christians do. But he tells them they need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, which obviously is not exactly the same concept. I believe being filled with the Spirit means that we don't only have God living in us, but we are totally under his influence, totally under his power, that we are submitted to him in all things. Now, I believe Christians should be submitted to Christ in all things, but sometimes, we are known to compromise in some ways. But I believe that we're supposed to give the Holy Spirit the full reign in our lives and be filled with the Spirit. And in so doing, I think we become empowered to serve Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit rather than through our own flesh. And I think people who aren't filled with the Spirit, if they try to serve God, many times they get worn out because they're using their own energy. But when we're filled with the Spirit, I believe, then we operate through God's spiritual gifts, which are, that's him putting out the energy. We don't have to get exhausted because it's his power. It's his work. So my answer is that I think at the point that a person is truly born again and becomes a new creation in Christ, at that point they do possess the Holy Spirit. But some people talk about Christians later receiving the Holy Spirit. And usually what they're talking about is receiving the fullness or being filled with the Holy Spirit, which is not quite the same thing. I believe while all Christians have the Holy Spirit, I believe not all Christians are filled with the Spirit, and we are told that we should be.
Okay.
All right.
Thank you, Steve.
Okay, yeah. Philip, good talking to you, bro. Good getting that call from you. Let's talk to Laura from Riverside, California, and we have a line open for you also at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Good to hear from you, Laura. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. I have a question, which is been kind of torturing me a little bit. As I read the Old Testament, I have an experiential knowledge of God through my life. I'm 51 years old, and this is the first time I'm reading the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
And my personal experience of God is as a very loving, caring, extremely compassionate, and warm place where to be.
Yeah.
Okay, but now I read the Old Testament. I was raised Catholic. And
yeah.
2 years ago, I married an evangelical man, and now I'm more serious about studying the Word of God. And I follow you. I follow your teachings very closely and very carefully, and I appreciate that, and I want to thank you for that again. I have thanked you before. But anyway, I'm reading Numbers now. And Numbers, as we know, it gives a whole bunch of rules. And we also know, learn that if we learn from the New Testament without the Old Testament, we know that Jesus modify some rules, right? Kind of broke some of them too.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Although he says for fulfillment of them, which is kind of
right.
Is difficult to understand. But anyway, I'm learning today about punishment or consequences to some sins committed.
Yes.
And he says in Numbers chapter 15, God is talking to Moses, and he says there are some minor punishments for who sins inadvertently, and then he mm-hmm. goes on increasing punishments, and the seriousness of sin increases.
Yeah.
And then he says there are some punishments for who sins defiantly.
Yes.
That person should be cut off or expelled from the community.
Yes.
And then goes on and says the punishment or the consequences for who sins against the Sabbath is to be stoned to death.
Yeah.
So I feel tormented. I feel in shock because my experience in my heart for God is that loving, compassionate God who is also teaching us not to kill. And there he is teaching Moses, okay, go out and tell the community, tell the Israelites that there is this punishment. You go ahead and kill the person, stone to death, the person who breaks the Sabbath.
Yeah.
Or you kick out of the community the person who
sins defiantly.
Yeah, defiantly.
Yes.
And it kind of broke my heart to be reading this because I said, this is not the God I experience in my life. So how do we put this together?
It is, in fact, the God you experience, but you're experiencing him in a different way because you're not part of Israel in Old Testament times. Let me try to make some sense of this if I can. Many people have this very same objection you raise. Now, what's interesting is that you're all the way up into Numbers chapter 15, and it's bothering you that God is commanding the death of Sabbath breakers. Of course, before you got there, you went through Exodus and Leviticus, and there's a number of places where it talks about people being killed for murder, for adultery, for kidnapping, for blasphemy, and for a lot of other things. It seems evident that there were a lot of laws that had the death penalty attached to them. It may be that breaking the Sabbath strikes us as more petty, like, okay, I can see a murderer being put to death, maybe. Some people don't even see that, but I mean, if someone's going to be put to death, someone who killed someone else, maybe that's approaches reasonableness. But what about somebody who's just breaking the Sabbath? That seems small and petty. The whole question, of course, revolves around a large number of presuppositions that many people are not aware of. One is that Israel was not only the people of God; they were a political entity that had criminal justice system with penalties for certain crimes. Now, the church is not a governmental system. It's not political. We don't have church police. We don't have church armies that go out and they kill the bad guys and things like that. We are a spiritual community, and God does not command us to kill anybody. In fact, he would be against our killing anybody who's, breaking the laws because we're not what a government is. A government system, according to the Apostle Paul, is there to punish evildoers. That's what civil governments are for, because without punishing evildoers, the community is endangered. Now, the Bible teaches us that God is love, and it teaches that both in the New Testament and the Old Testament, that God is love. But his love is expressed differently when he's organizing a governmental state system, because in a state system, you can't love the citizens if you don't do something to protect them from criminal behavior or behavior that's going to destroy them. So obviously God requires punishment of different kinds of criminals, adulterers, murderers, kidnappers, and many others. Now, the trouble is we don't see how breaking the Sabbath should be considered to be hurtful or how that should be considered to be a criminal act. Why put someone to death or why even punish them at all for breaking the Sabbath? But this is the other thing that we have to remember, that Israel, though it was in fact a state system that had laws and criminal penalties and so forth for crimes, it was also a society that was in a special covenant with God. And the mark of that covenant, he had said, is that you keep the Sabbath. Now, one thing we can say with certainty as we look at the laws is that under the law of Moses, nobody ever had to be put to death if they didn't want to, because God never assigned a capital punishment to any act that someone had to do. For example, he didn't say, if a woman has her period, put her to death. Well, that'd be horrible because women can't help that. But if it says, don't break the Sabbath or you'd be put to death, well, people don't have to break the Sabbath. They can rest on the seventh day. That's not asking too much of people. When he says, don't murder people or you'll be put to death. Well, I can abstain from murder. Most people can. You know, the people who did things that were worthy of death were people who were deliberately doing things they didn't have to do in defiance of God's law. Now, in a community where God is the king and where he's given laws, people who defy God are criminals against the crown, and it's more hurtful than you think. It's not just that God, you know, his ego is hurt when people don't obey him, but he gives certain laws because they are important for the well-being of the community. And Moses says that a lot of times in the early books of the Old Testament. He says, these laws that God gives are for your good always. These are for your good always. God makes it very clear that I'm not making up rules arbitrarily. I'm doing things for your own good. And one thing that's good for Israel is to be faithful to the covenant that God has made for them, because unfaithfulness will put them in the category of the law-breaking heathen who have to come under God's judgment. He's trying to tell his people, here's what defines being obedient citizens in my kingdom. God's not asking anyone to do anything they can't do. You know, I don't have to steal somebody else's children. I don't have to sleep with my neighbor's wife. I don't have to kill anybody. I don't have to break the Sabbath. I don't have to blaspheme God. All these things are things that nobody has to do, and therefore nobody ever had to be put to death unless they decided to do the thing that they knew would have that penalty attached. Now, if we, in our day, we don't like the death penalty, and therefore some people are against the death penalty, even for murderers, but everybody agrees in some penalties for crimes. If somebody's murdering people, you got to do something. If we don't believe in the death penalty, then we at least want to take them permanently out of circulation, put them in prison or something like that. Now, that's still a pretty severe thing to do, to imprison someone for the rest of their life. We might say, but it's not as bad as killing them. Well, maybe it is or maybe it isn't. The point I would make is it still is a severe penalty. And we all agree that people who endanger the community and endanger innocent people, the government has a responsibility to do something, not to stand by and leave them unpunished. And Paul said that in Romans chapter 13, that God has ordained the state officials to punish the evildoers and to protect those who are innocent. So that's what every state does. And Israel was a state among other states. It was a political entity. So it had its laws. It had its penalties. And I suppose, you know, if someone said, well, I don't think it's very nice to kill somebody when they murdered someone else, it's also not very nice to put them in prison for the rest of their life. It's not a nice thing to do to anyone. But people bring upon themselves consequences when they break laws and when they have knowledge of those laws in advance. In other words, if you were raised in Israel in those days and it was well known to you that if I break the Sabbath, that's one of those crimes that you get, you know, punished severely for. Well, then you have a choice to make. Am I going to go ahead and break the Sabbath and rebel against God and incur that penalty? Or am I going to behave myself and not do that? You see, everyone had a choice to make, and there were well-known penalties attached. And no doubt, the stringentness of the penalties were there to cause the Jews to recognize the importance of keeping those laws and avoiding those penalties. See, there's laws of our land right now, which if I did certain things, I'd go to jail for a long time if I did them. But I'm not going to do them. I'm not a criminal. I'm not interested in doing those things. Even if I was, I wouldn't, because of the penalties attached. And that's how law is. Law is there to keep people in line. Penalties have to be there in order to make the laws be taken seriously. But God didn't want anybody to be put to death. He didn't want anyone to break those laws. But we can see that even with those laws in place, even with those penalties in place, people still were rebellious enough to violate the law. So I can't say that God's penalties were any more stringent than they needed to be. If anything, it would have been helpful to have more stringent penalties, because the ones he gave didn't keep people in line. Not all the time. But I'm sure they kept most people in line. Now, when someone is put to death, what this does is gives them an earlier appointment with death than they would have otherwise had. Everyone who is not put to death still dies. Death is a universal experience of all people. That God would say, okay, people who are a danger to society, they're going to die a little younger. They're going to die at the hands of the magistrate because, you know, they are a danger to people. But those who are not a danger to society, they're going to die too. Everyone's going to die. It's just that there's some people die earlier, and sometimes they do because they bring it upon themselves by making themselves, you know, a danger to society. Some might say, well, what's the danger to society of breaking the Sabbath day? The danger to Jewish society is that they are they're setting an example, encouraging others to try to get away with breaking the covenant. The Sabbath was the mark of the covenant, and to break the Sabbath is to break the covenant. It's like saying, I'm going to go ahead and break the Sabbath. In so doing, I'm saying, I don't care anything about the covenant that I have with God. Well, you start that kind of influence in a society. Like Paul said, a little leaven leavens a whole lump. You got to nip that in the bud. And that's what God believed. Now, one thing we have to remember is that we are reading documents and reacting to them emotionally based on a very modern set of feelings that we have. We live in an age where some things are just frowned upon. For example, spanking children is very much out of favor in our modern culture. But the Bible and almost all cultures prior to our own never saw anything wrong with spanking children. It's our modern culture that's out of step with the way people have always thought. But we have a certain chronological snobbery, as someone called it. I think it was C.S. Lewis called it chronological snobbery, that we think that because we live later and we're more modern, we're better because we're not the same as ancient people were in all of our opinions. We have some different opinions. We are more open-minded about things that used to be called sin. But the fact that we live later doesn't mean we're more enlightened. Certainly, our views could be deterioration of sensitivities. It's, you see, people don't care about God as much as they used to in many cases, and therefore they're critical of God whenever he vindicates his own glory or upholds his own laws or whatever. But that's something that's very modern on our part, I think. And, well, I mean, unbelievers always were that way, but Christians are even somewhat influenced by the sentiments of our society, so that we read things that seem harsh to us, and we say, well, God really didn't seem to be that loving. But when you think about it, when you're running a country, and that's what God was doing in Israel, you can either love the criminals or the victims more. And criminal behavior has got to be curtailed by anyone who's in political authority, or else the majority of society, which is innocent, will be forever in danger, perpetually endangered by criminals. So criminal justice is a loving thing. It's not maybe showing the most love you'd like to show to the criminal, but it's what is necessary to show love to the citizenry. And so the next question is, okay, if we're going to have criminal penalties, which penalties should we have? And in our society today, we've pretty much outgrown, we think, the idea that capital punishment is fair and sensible. But God knows more than we do about what's fair and sensible. And frankly, every society in human history has practiced capital punishment for some crimes. And it's only the modern mood of a society that's gone very far from God, frankly. I mean, let's face it, our society has gone very far from God. And it has corresponded with that distance from God that we also feel uncomfortable about some of the things God always said to do, disciplining children, capital punishment for certain crimes. And so when we read in the Bible that God says this is the just punishment for that particular action, we have to realize God's much more in touch than we are. We are the product of our culture. God's the product of reality. You know, God's not the product of anything. He is reality. So if he says this crime deserves this punishment, then what he's told us is that's what that punishment really deserves. And if I find it overly severe, and sometimes I have to say in my own emotions, I feel like, wow, that does seem, you know, overly severe. But I have to say, I'm judging that from my own sentiments, which are the product of my own upbringing, the influences around me, my own temperament, things like that, which are in no sense, infallible guides, you know. God is infallible. And if God said, this is what this thing deserves, then it does. That's what it is. That's what it does deserve. And if I say, well, I think it deserves a lesser penalty, well, then I disagree with God, and I think he's more in touch with the realities than I am. So I'll submit to him. This is how we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. We see that God thinks differently than I do about some issues, and I'm going to change my mind to agree with him rather than try to persuade him to change over and see it my way. That's me renewing my mind. So those are some of my thoughts. I know it's been a bit rambling, but there's a lot of sides to what you're asking. And I think those considerations are often overlooked when people are dealing with these kinds of emotional responses to some of the things in the Old Testament.
Well, thank you. It makes tremendous sense to me what you have done. Speaking about emotions, it brings some relief to me because yeah. I do think that we as humanity, as of overall, we are becoming more and more permissive.
Mm-hmm.
And it is confusing.
And I can see that permissiveness seeking to influence my sentiments, too. I mean, mm-hmm. you know, as much as I read the scripture and try to just have my mind saturated with God's sentiments, I'm also bombarded on a regular basis with the opinions and sentiments of everyone around me. And so I have to realize, you know, my own sentiments may be in some measure twisted by the culture I'm in. And God is always right. My culture isn't always right. So the Bible becomes a corrective. And the point at which I find myself at odds in my feelings about some things in the scripture, that feeling of being at odds is simply an indicator of where I've personally gone wrong and where I need to be corrected. And the Bible, remember, Paul said all scripture. He means the law. He means the Old Testament. He said all scripture is profitable for correction and reproof and instruction in righteousness. So as we read the scripture, as we rightly apply it, now I think it's easy to wrongly apply it, but as we rightly apply it, it corrects us. It pulls us back to reality where maybe the mood of our culture has numbed us to certain realities.
Yes, I'm in total agreement with you. So thank you so much. I will keep reading the Bible and following your teachings and explanations. I very much appreciate them.
Well, and also pray and ask God to lead you into all truth, because sometimes my explanations might be wrong. I'm not infallible either.
Well, I've thought about that too. And I'm praying for you that the Holy Spirit will be with you fully, so you can teach in full truth too.
I appreciate that. I think many people are praying for me, and that's a comfort to me because I need that.
Yes, we all do. Okay, thank you, Steve.
All right, Laura, thanks for your call.
Sure.
Good talking to you.
Yes.
Bye now.
Okay, bye.
Okay. It looks like the next caller is from Santa Cruz, and it looks like the name is Jana, or is that right?
My name is Jean.
Jean, okay. Oh, what happened is my call screener got two of the letters mixed up. That's in the wrong order. All right, there we go. Hi, Jean.
It's all right. Hi. Like your previous caller, I'm reading the Old Testament for the first time, and also like your previous caller, I'm not a young hen, but I'm actually 12 years older than she was. So I got a lot of things to get done in however much time God has given me. And my question concerns Genesis 45, verses 4 through 8, that has to do with Joseph talking to his brothers and kind of consoling them and telling them not to be concerned about the fact that they sold him into slavery.
Right.
Okay, and so his final words kind of on that subject are in verse 8, where he says, "So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me a father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt." Okay, so the footnotes in my Bible say, as an explanation to this, when others intend evil toward you, remember that they are only God's tools. Well, the problem that I have is that is where do you put an end to? For example, if the brothers had sold Joseph into slavery, and he was worked so hard that he died of being a slave.
Mm-hmm.
That all of this good, as far as I can tell, would not have happened. So how far do you carry this out, that when someone does evil to another person, that God is behind that, is the way I'm seeing the footnote?
Yeah. Okay, well, that's a good question. And, of course, Joseph's attitude that he expresses in that passage emphasizes the sovereignty of God. That is, that God really does take care of circumstances when he wants to do so to guide, our fate. Now, God intended for Joseph to go into Egypt and to eventually become, the ruler of Egypt, second to Pharaoh. The means that God used was the brothers selling him into slavery. Now, if God was really behind that, if God really was allowing the brothers to sell Joseph into slavery, when he could have instead prevented it, and this is the point I would make, that every person who does you harm, we know that God could have prevented it, because God can do whatever he wants to, right? I mean,
yes.
If somebody wants to rob me, beat me up, kill me, kidnap me, or whatever, well, God could stop that if he wants to. I mean, the Bible has very important promises about how the angel of the Lord encamps around about those who fear him and delivers them and so forth. Jesus even said in the garden that if he wanted to, he could call 12 legions of angels and they would deliver him. However, he wanted the Father's will, and the Father actually used Judas and Caiaphas and all the bad people to kill Jesus. And God could have spared him. He could have called 12 legions of angels easily enough. God has the resources available to prevent anyone from doing anything to us. However, the Bible makes it very clear that sometimes God sees fit to let us go through a trial which may be brought on through other people's activities. But if he does, God always intends for us to come out in a better place at the end of the trial. Now, we might say, well, it's not very nice of God to let these people hurt me when he could stop it. But on the other hand, we don't know how nice it is of God till we see the outcome. You see, Joseph probably didn't feel like it was a really good thing when his brothers sold him into slavery.
No.
But afterward, he could see.
Probably not.
Right. Afterward, he saw the outcome. And it's like he says this also in Genesis 50 and verse 20. I'm not sure if you read that far yet, but he says kind of the same thing.
Yes, I've just finished Genesis today.
Yeah, so he said to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive." Now, when Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, I don't know if at that time he had the conviction that God was using his brothers to do this. He could certainly see it in retrospect, when things turn out better. He might have even had faith that this was true at the time. We're not really told what Joseph's, mental processes were at the time, but we have to assume it wasn't pleasant for him, and he probably had his times where he thought, "God, I'm a good guy. I didn't do anything wrong. How come this has happened to me? I've been, hated by my brothers, though I was a very obedient son. I've been accused by Potiphar's wife when I was being very moral and good. How come I'm doing all the good things and bad things are happening to me?" I'm sure Joseph had his moments where he wondered those things. And I don't know how much he knew about, well, God's working some plan here. But certainly when it was all over, he saw that God had used those very things to put him in the position to be elevated to high rank in Egypt and to save not only himself, but his whole family and, frankly, Egypt, too. He saved everybody by, storing up grain for the famine. And that's something that God put him in the position to do, but not without these trials first. Now, what we see when we read the story of Joseph, we can see in 12 chapters time, which we can read in one sitting, the whole story that took, 20 years for him to go through, or whatever it is, 15, 20 years. He was in prison and accused and a slave, and all these happened to him, and it was a long ordeal for him. And it may be that during that ordeal, he had no idea how this was going to work out for the good. But we can read the whole story from beginning to end and say, wow, of course. Now when I read about his brothers selling him into slavery, I know where this is going because I've read the end of the story. The difference is when I'm going through trials, I haven't read the end of the story yet. I know what's happening to me right now, and I have no idea how this is going to work out for good. But I do have a promise from God in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes. So I can actually believe that by God allowing this bad thing to happen to me, it doesn't mean it was a good thing. If it's a bad thing, it's a bad thing. But God can take that bad thing and even say that he allowed it to happen. That is, he didn't prevent it when he could have, because he knew that he could exploit that for my good later on, and for his good too. And that's what Joseph saw to be the case. And I believe that's generally true of those who trust God. I don't know that it would be true of people who don't trust God. The Bible doesn't make any promises to those people. But to those of us who love God and are called according to his purpose, and those who fear God, the angels of God are dispatched on our behalf. And God will protect us from whatever he wants to protect us from. And that's reassuring to me. Some people don't find that reassuring. In fact, I heard a sermon once from a pastor who, sadly, he and his wife had recently lost a baby, apparently at birth. I didn't know the story because the congregation knew it, but I only heard one sermon from him, and it had already happened, and he alluded to it. And he says, you know, when my baby died, you know what pulled me through that I didn't go crazy? He said, when my baby died, I just said, God is not in this. And he says, and that's what gave me confidence to still trust God, because God is not in this. Now, when I heard that, it was interesting to me, because a few years earlier, I had lost a wife in an accident. A young man driving somewhat carelessly had accidentally hit her as she was walking by the side of the road, and she was instantly killed. Oh. And when I was told about this a long time ago, back in 1980, on Thanksgiving Day, 1980, this happened. And when I was told that she was killed, my first thought was the opposite. I said, God is in this. And that's what gave me strength. I thought, how could I have any confidence in God if I said God isn't in this? If the devil can override God and do crises like this in my life and God didn't want it to happen, what good is God? If God can't stop the devil, if God can't even stop a speeding car, what good is there in trusting God at all? You know, and yet my conviction was God is in this. I don't know why it's happened. It's a crisis in my life. It's a tragic loss, but I truly believe that God could have stopped that car, and he didn't. So I say God has a purpose in it, just like Joseph found to be true in his case. And, you know, if I thought God had nothing to do with it, then I wouldn't know how I could trust him at all. Because when I go through trials, and when I suffer injustice and pain and loss, I would have to assume, oops, God was impotent again. Here was a case where God would have spared me, but he just didn't have the power. The devil just overwhelmed God. It looks like the devil's ruling the world, because God doesn't want these things to happen to me, and they're happening anyway because the bad people and the devil are just stronger than God. I can't have any confidence in my trials thinking that way. How could I ever have faith? But you see, when I understand that the Bible says God is in fact sovereign, God is in it, and therefore, whenever I have any trial, I can say, this is unpleasant to me, but it comes from a Father who is committed to my well-being. This is not some random thing that happened by bad luck, and it's not simply the malice of the devil winning over God's, you know, getting around God's, you know, guards around my life and doing what God wouldn't want. Everything that happens to me, I'm in God's hands. I can commit myself to him as unto a faithful creator. And even though I can say, God is doing something right now and allowing something in my life that is painful to me, I don't make the assumption that what's painful to me is necessarily bad. Because the Bible says that the chastening of the Lord helps us to eventually be partakers of his holiness. And if I'm going to become a better person, apparently God thinks I'm going to have to go through some trials about it. So I can welcome trials, you know, and you might as well. You can't stop them from coming. You know, they're going to be there. I can look at these trials that come, and I can either say, God didn't want this to happen. God would have stopped it if he could. Sadly, God's impotent. Sadly, the God I put my trust in can't really help me when the devil really is determined to do something bad to me. I guess I'm just serving a weak, impotent God, but hey, it's better than serving the devil. I just hope the devil doesn't hurt me when God's not looking. Or I can say, the God I serve rules the universe. Even the devil can't touch me without his permission. And, you know, criminal behavior against me, wars, terrorists, they can't hurt me. unless God allows it. And if he allows it, thankfully, I know something about him. He loves me. He's on my side. Like me as a father, I will never allow any harm to come to my children that I could prevent unless I know that that's something that's going to be necessary for their training or for their well-being. And so is God. That gives me the ability to welcome trials, even as Paul says, to rejoice in suffering, rejoice in trials. The Bible, James and Peter and Paul all tell us we should rejoice in trials. So did Jesus, actually. He said, when people persecute you, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Well, why should I do that if this is an instance of God being overruled by the devil? What's to rejoice in that? But if I can say this trial is something God is planning to use to make me more like Jesus. And by the way, Jesus didn't become like that without trials himself. So, you know, I love Jesus. I love God. I want what he wants for me. And therefore, I do look at those who hurt me as instruments of God. I don't mean to say that God sent them, but God didn't prevent them. The devil might send them, but God can prevent them if he wants. If God chooses not to do so, it means that he's proactively decided that this thing is potentially good for me, and my response to it will determine whether I benefit from it or not.
Wow. Boy, when God called you and you answered, a whole bunch of people were blessed.
Oh, well, thank you. Well, praise God.
Praise God. Thank you so very much. I really appreciate your answer.
Thank you, Gene. I appreciate your call.
All right, very much. Have a good day now.
Thank you. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
Eli from Roseville, California. Unfortunately, we can't spend more than about a minute or so together. Do you want to have the last word, or is that not enough time?
It's all right. Maybe I'll just call tomorrow.
Call tomorrow when we can talk. We can hash it out then.
Yeah. All right.
Okay, brother. Thanks for your call. Yeah, we're right at the end of the program now. God bless you. Call me tomorrow. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you're not familiar with the program, just make a mental note. We're on the same time every afternoon from 2 to 3 Pacific time. And we do exactly this Monday through Friday for an hour each afternoon. We just open the phone lines. You can call in or just listen in if you want to. But if you have questions, you can call in and ask them. If you have a difference of opinion, you can call in and state it. We'd be glad to talk to you about that. And you can also go to our website, which has even more resources. I'm holding a Bible school in my home at the moment, and one of our students has said that he has gone to our website. He's listened to all the back program archives, all the radio programs from 2006 to 2011. That's 5 years of programs he's listened to. You can listen to more than that because they also go from 2011 to the present time, and they're all at the website. You can listen to them for free. In addition to that, we have about maybe 900 of my lectures recorded there, teaching verse by verse through the whole Bible, as well as on different subjects. By the way, this last topic, there's a series at my website called Making Sense Out of Suffering. If this interests you, the series is 4 lectures, so it's a little longer than my answer today on the program. But if you go to the website, Making Sense Out of Suffering will deal with this last subject matter considerably more in detail. It's a topical lecture series. These lectures are free. You can just download them or listen to them. It's at our website, thenarrowpath.com. If you haven't been there, you should. You should go. It's not going to cost you anything, and we won't even take down your email address. You'll receive no spam from us. We're not even going to contact you. Just go there and take what you want, thenarrowpath.com. Now, this radio ministry has expenses. There's no salaried people here, including me, but there are radio stations to be paid. If you want to help us pay those bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do the same thing from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you. Thank you.